Well, please have your Bibles open at our reading of Nehemiah 9. This chapter is essentially Israel confessing their sin and repenting of it and then assembling to hear God's word and rightly worshipping and praising him. Now, how mankind worships and praises Almighty God has always been a big concern. There have been differing views on worship since the beginning of time, probably, and there still are today. In our fast-paced society, we want our scripture in sound bites, it seems, and our music for entertainment. From beginning to end, we seem more concerned about how people feel about our worship services than about whether God is glorified. And this focus on feelings makes an idol out of self and a God out of experience. We have to be careful. The psalmist says this in Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." The words of A.W. Tozer should make us think seriously about our worship. I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. Now, many lessons about worshipping and praising God can be learned from this book of Nehemiah. In verses 1 to 5, we find that praise starts with the Word of God. The praise we read about in these verses start as God's people begin their journey back to God. They are returning to God during a time of immense distress. These people have spent more than half a century in Babylonian captivity. Their forefathers had been taken captive and many standing before Ezra were born in a foreign land. Probably a good number didn't speak the language of their forefathers. They had been alienated from the Word of God. So we read that a quarter of a day was spent just studying the Word of God as they sought to be reintroduced to God through the revelation of himself through his Word. A quarter of the day. Don't complain about this sermon going on for too long. It won't be a quarter of a day. And then another quarter of the day, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. So, without doubt, there was intensity in the study of the Word of God. It was a rigorous, personal study, in that they saw themselves here in Scripture. They saw themselves, as indeed we should see ourselves in Scripture. We are told in chapter 8, verse 9, that as Ezra read from the book of the law of God, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They were tears of sorrow. These are genuine tears. These are not crocodile tears. These were tears of sorrow. But Nehemiah then told them in verse 10 of chapter 8, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What encouragement. In verse 5 of chapter 9 we read they were told to stand up and bless the Lord your God. From everlasting to everlasting, blessed be your glorious name which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So as they stand up and as they praise God, we learn some essential elements of praise and worship in our approach to God. Broken, contrite hearts are prerequisites for praise. There was now no smugness in this congregation. Initially in chapter 8, when the word of God was read, their ignorance of God was revealed. But here in chapter 9, we see them coming together with fasting, in sackcloth, earth on their heads, not a pretty sight. They had contrite and broken hearts. In fact, Ezekiel had prophesied such a time. In Ezekiel 36, verse 31, we read this. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. They came to God's word out of a deep, seated spiritual need. Augustine rightly tells us, God made us for himself, and our heart is restless until it rests in him. And these people were restless. Their hearts were broken because their lives were empty. It was devoid of God. There are a load of people out there whose hearts are empty today. Devoid of God. And the difference is these people were now crying to be filled with God's presence. We'd long for this nation to be filled with the desire to have God's presence. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51 verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And a little bit later in Psalm 143, he heals the brokenhearted, builds up their wounds. Isaiah tells us that God exists to revive the spiritually brokenhearted. Let me read you Isaiah 57:15. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite, lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. How is your hearts? Do you remember that when the crowds gathered to hear Jesus, when they gathered around him to hear him preach on the mountainside, Jesus taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled. This is the kind of spiritual poverty that these Israelites were now experiencing. They were crying out over their guilt. They were crying out of trying to live life without God. And their weeping and their walking around in sackcloth and ashes signifies the depth of their godly sorrow. As I say, this is no crocodile tears here. These are deadly serious with the Lord. And yet, in the midst of all this sorrow, they're told, stand up and bless the Lord your God. Being poor in spirit qualified them to bless, praise God, for it is such that God grants entrance into his kingdom. So, as we look at these sorrowful people, we can not only discern the elements of true praise, but we can also appreciate the very basis of worshipping and praising God. So, in order to help keep our praise, to keep our worship true and online, I have, and I'm sorry about this, Steve, but I have 7 points. But they're not too great and not too big. And I shall start everyone with point one, point two. So, And I'll be testing halfway through. So point one. True praise recognizes God's sovereignty. True praise recognizes God's sovereignty. There is no way that true praise can be extended until we actually realize who we're dealing with here. The sovereignty of Almighty God. God's sovereignty is recognized in his creation and in heaven as the multitudes, even in heaven, just worship and worship and worship him. Verse 6, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Everybody in heaven worships God. As they read from the book of the law, they must have also gone back to Genesis 1. In the beginning God. I like to just almost have a nice little break there. In the beginning God, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Dawkins, Mr. Fry. In the beginning God. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. They saw Genesis 1 proclaiming the sovereignty of Almighty God. Something mankind should still be seeing today. But there's so much ignorance out there. During the French Revolution, many leaders were determined to do away with Christianity forever. One lovely clear night, an atheist boastfully proclaimed his satanic doctrine to a poor old countryman. Everything, he ranted, will be abolished. Churches, Bibles, clergymen, yes, even the word God itself. We shall remove everything that speaks of religion. The old boy gave a quiet chuckle. Why do you laugh? Demanded the other. The peasant pointed to the stars and replied, I was just wondering how you and your lot will manage to get them down. Creation speaks loud and clear. There is a God. There is a God who is in perfect control. We shall see in this chapter that these Israelites recognize that God has been in charge of their lives all along. Even in their times of appalling disobedience, he was still in complete control. It is something that we all need to remember. Whatever our situation, God is always in control. As Joni Erickson, who's now married and her name is Erickson Tada, I think, or Tada. As you many of you know, she spent most of her life in a wheelchair after a diving accident. She said this, nothing is a surprise to God. Nothing is a setback to his plans. Nothing can thwart his purposes and nothing is beyond his control. The best preparation to the reading of the Word of God is to first fully appreciate the author's sovereignty. Verse 6 should stir mankind to a profound reverential respect for our Creator God. And yet, sadly today, vast numbers are told, well, there is no Creator. There is no God. And thus they have no understanding, let alone any reverential respect for God. Our children, many of them will, I think some of them will go back to school, concrete permitting, and they'll be taught that in our schools. They'll be taught evolution. There is no God. Point two, true praise recognize that God's deliverance, I'll say that again. Point two, true praise recognizes God's deliverance. Verses 7 to 12. So, they continued to study God's word through Abraham's descendants, and they recognized God as the one who called Abram and made and kept his covenant with him. You see, true praise doesn't stop with recognizing the sovereignty of God and his rule. It leads us to see the significance of God ruling in our lives. They saw God's sovereign power to relieve the suffering of their forefathers as he eased the suffering of Abraham's descendants in Egypt. Remember, as we heard, God brought them out of Egypt. How? Through his miraculous power. Now they understand that God was not only delivering their forefathers, he was working on their behalf too. God is always working on behalf of his elect. He always has and always will do that. Think about this. Where would any of us be today, humanly speaking, if God had not called Abraham? There'd be no Jewish nation. No Jesus Christ. There would be no cross. There would be no hope for mankind. Thank God for his perfect plan of redemption. And they see hope for themselves in what God did for Abraham, and this makes for the joy of their praise. They joyfully praise God. Something we should do. Joyfully praise God. Point three. True praise recognizes God's sustaining power. Verses 13 to 15. God was recognized as the one who came down and gave the law at Mount Sinai. God was the one who had sustained them with manna and water in the wilderness. God is the one who is always in complete control of all his creation. God was equally concerned about the spiritual as well as the physical. And their praise continues to recognize both God's spiritual and physical sustenance. Those laws, those regulations, they sustained them in the wilderness. That was a major means of deliverance, teaching them how to live in the midst of a wicked and fallen world. God is still teaching mankind today. Point four. True praise recognizes God's long-suffering. Verses 16 to 21. They praise God for not deserting their forefathers in their rebellion. God has been so good to Israel. We heard it, didn't we? The number of times that they went their own way. Yeah, we don't need God. Went their own way and then got themselves in a mess and then cried out to God. And God was merciful to them again and again. They willfully sinned against a God who had only ever treated them well. Exceptionally well. Verse 17 is a gracious answer to their rebellion. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Did not forsake them. We never hear when people mock God, people who don't believe in God, they never talk about how gracious he is, how loving he is. How he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. No. If they talk about God, they say, oh, he's a vicious, vicious God. We don't want that. Ready to forgive. We all need that. Ready to forgive. It's wonderful. It indicates that there is nothing keeping God from forgiving you or me except of our refusal to come to him. God could and would save Mr. Dawkins, Mr. Fry. if they would come to him, if they would just sincerely ask. God is ready to pardon. Are we ready to receive it? The psalmist says this in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." Point five. Are you with us, Steve? Good. Good man. Point five. True praise recognizes and starts to understand and appreciate God's incredible forgiveness. Verses 22 to 31. I don't think we can fully understand and appreciate God's forgiveness until we're with him in glory. I don't think so. But in praising and thanking him, we make a start. We make a start. It is said that in a dream, Martin Luther found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of Luther's sins and held it before him. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No," came the reply, and a second scroll was thrust in front of him. Then after the second came a third. But now the devil had no more. "You've forgotten something," Luther exclaimed triumphantly. "Quickly write on each of them, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin.'" Same applies to us. Maybe we'll have a few more extra scrolls, but the same answer is at the bottom of every scroll. "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." So God, he heard his people cry. They cried out to him time and time again, and he continued to forgive. He's still doing the same today. God does not change. Point six. True praise recognizes God's discipline. Verses 32 to 33. Now, here is a tricky point, because most of us refuse to see God's discipline, much less see it as a matter worthy of praise. Andrew Murray said this, "God has no pleasure in afflicting us, but he will not keep back even the most painful chastisement if he can but thereby guide his beloved child to come home and abide in the beloved Son." Because of who God is and because of who they are, rebellious and wicked, they needed God to do the work of saving them from their enemies. They were in a mess. Remember, Israel at this time was not an independent nation. They were a province of the Empire of Persia, and they were under heavy Persian taxes and obligations. The words in verse 33 are noteworthy. "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, if you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. That gives a good description of what real confession is all about. It recognizes that God is right, we are wrong. We've all got excuses. God is right. We are wrong. And as they began their journey back to God, they clearly see their sin. They see their shame. But more importantly, they understand that God's discipline for the purpose of bringing them back and delivering them to that message of salvation. Hebrews 12, 9 to 13. Let me read these words. "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and life? For they discipline..." Sorry, I misread that. "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So friends, instead of complaining and moaning when hardships or difficulties come, as I often do, I even moan when the gates are down. Well, they've been down all weekends. I've had plenty to moan about. Maybe we should consider this, that some of our difficulties, some of our hardships, they just might be coming from a disciplining God for us. Remember that God only disciplines his children, leaving everyone else to learn from the destructive force of sin. God's discipline is never for our destruction, but always for our instruction. William Gurnall succinctly put it like this: God's wounds cure, sin's kisses kill. We've got to the final point, just in time. In verses 36, 38, point 7, we find true praise ends with a desire for personal sanctification. They saw the evil in their lives and they began to allow God to sanctify their lives by setting themselves apart for the purpose of obeying his word. The evangelical scholar F.F. Bruce made the succinct comment on sanctification. He said this: sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification completed. Sanctification is not a work of nature. It's a work of grace. Wonderful work of grace. It is a transformation of character that is done supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ we are fully justified, and because of this we are constantly being sanctified. Bonhoeffer put it, justification is the new creation of the new man, and sanctification, his preservation until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, as not to disappoint by having a sermon without a Spurgeon quote, here it is. Sanctification grows out of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, holiness is a flower, not a root. It is not sanctification that saves, but salvation that sanctifies. Well, as these Israelites, they listened to the word of God and they learned the lessons God's redemptive history taught, and they made a commitment. They made a commitment to his word. Verse 38. They make this binding agreement in writing. And actually, if we go to the next chapter, in chapter 10, 28, 29, we read this: the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. It was this commitment to God through obedience to his word that validated their praise. One theologian put it this way: in the final analysis, there can be no real praise of God without a commitment of our lives to his will. So, conclusion. True praise and worship takes place not by coming to God with a head full of knowledge about him, but rather with a willingness to know and personally embrace God as we discover His joy in saving our lives. To come to God the Father in the only way possible. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is when we come to our God and Saviour in this manner that we discover, we, sinners like us, we discover the joy of God is our strength. In a world where God is mocked and dismissed as a figment of man's imagination, what a joy it is. What a wonderful joy it is to come and worship and praise the God that we adore. The Creator. The Saviour. The One who still reigns and who is still Almighty God and always will be. Praise God. Amen.